Over the past couple of weeks, we've been in and around the story of Israel as the Jewish people from Jerusalem. It actually wasn't the nation of Israel at the time, it was the nation of Judah. But as they were taken into exile, they were conquered and taken into exile. First, we listened to Isaiah's promise of light breaking into the deep darkness. And at the time, they were under threat, but they weren't exiled yet. And things were only going to get darker for them, but there was this promise of light breaking in. Last week, we considered Jeremiah's promise of presence and provision, the assurance of God's good plan being worked out, even though the original hearers of that promise weren't going to see it. Today, in a sense, we're continuing in that story and in that timeline. And at the same time, as we enter into Advent, we're starting a bit of a new trajectory. Advent is a season of waiting. And I know we have Christmas trees and decorations up here at the church. I know many of us are already listening to Christmas songs at home and in the car. Anybody want to? Well, yeah. Perhaps you've already started to consume your seasonal dose of Christmas movies. You know, I mean, it's hard to hold back with like the groundbreaking writing and cinematography that they have every year. But some of us have probably started Christmas shopping. Others of us have started to think about the fact that we need to eventually start Christmas shopping. But our sermon series isn't going to feel very Christmassy. Before we get to the angels' messages, the journey to Bethlehem, shepherds, wise men, there was a long season of waiting. There was an extended time of struggle and darkness. I think this is going in and out, Joe, so if we could get some batteries, that would be great. But before they get to the Christmas story, the people of God had this extended time of waiting, and in that time, the people of God still tried to learn how to live with hope and peace and joy and love. And so what we're going to do during this season is sit with those ancient people in their waiting and to try and learn from them about how do we foster these things, hope, peace, joy, and love, even as we live in our darkness today. The story we're reading this morning is not the Christmas story, but it is a story infused with hope and designed. It's presented to inspire and encourage those who are living in darkness. In many ways, it builds on what we've talked about in the messages of Isaiah and Jeremiah, but it moves from the words of a prophet to actual lived reality in the lives of some young men. Turn with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter 3. It's a very, very familiar story in Daniel chapter 3. Again, not very Christmassy, but definitely hope-filled. This is the story about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. For context, these three young men were among the Jewish people who were taken into captivity when Jerusalem got conquered by Babylon. We have every reason to believe that they were among the best and brightest young men in Israel, and the stories about them in the book of Daniel reaffirm that. Not only were they taken from home, they were commanded to serve the kingdom that conquered them. So it's one thing to be taken away and perhaps put in prison. No, they're put to work, and they're supposed to help their enemy to thrive. There's a strong likelihood that in order to be focused on their work for the king, they had their ability to marry and have families taken away from them. You see that in Daniel 1 when they were put under the charge of the chief of the eunuchs. By any account, their lives were hard. They were young men living in really bad circumstances. If anybody had a reason to curse God over their lot in life and to lose hope, to say, forget it, I'm throwing in the towel, or I may as well just put all my lot in with the Babylonians because clearly God's not in here, it was these young men. But in Daniel 1, we read that they chose to do what they could to honor God even when it was hard. And here in Daniel 3, that choice to honor God is going to be tested beyond anything they have faced before. So we're going to start reading at verse 1 of Daniel 3 and basically just read a lot of scripture today. King Nebuchadnezzar, that's the king of Babylon, made an image of gold, 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide, and set it up on the plains of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews who you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, your majesty." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way." Good to see he chilled out a little bit there. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is a very common story. It's been talked about a lot. We did a series on Daniel not that long ago here. But the question I've been considering as I've reflected on this story is, what does embodied hope look like while living in the darkness? What does it look like to live a hope that's bigger than your circumstance? For these three guys, at the heart of it was, even in the darkness, they were committed to loyalty to God. They were going to worship and answer to God. They honored human authority. They were respectful to the king. But they were really clear to the king, we don't actually have to answer to you. Which the most powerful man in the world doesn't like to hear, as you see in the story. You know, they said, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. That doesn't mean they were looking for conflict. When he set up this idol and he called on everybody to worship, they didn't go to him and start a fight. They just said, we're just going to stay faithful. We'll still serve the king in our role, but we're not doing that. They didn't look for conflict. It got thrust upon them, but when it did, they stayed loyal to God. It's interesting that the way Babylon worked was they would take people from one part of the kingdom, bring them to Babylon to try and assimilate them, or send people to other parts of the world to basically get people out of their own little ecosystem and disrupt the common practices of worship that were so normal and essential to kind of local kind of ethnicity and religion were intertwined, and so they disrupt that. And so when it talks about when all of these instruments will play, and I won't read the list again, it talks about everybody in from every language and from every part of the world. This wasn't just Babylonians with this few Jews. This is people from all over this conquered kingdom that that Babylon has that have been brought there. And as best we understand, to a person, they bowed down, except for these young men. That means their friends did it. That means people from other parts of the world did it. This is literally like, everybody else is doing it. Don't cause a scene. Just bow. And they're like, no. It was defying not just the king. It was defying every cultural, like every norm in the world around them. And they said, we don't have to answer to them because we are loyal to our God. Even in the darkness, they were committed to loyalty to God above social pressure, above power pressure, above all other things. Their loyalty was to God. And their hope in God was confident, but it wasn't naive. I think sometimes we can express confidence in God that really comes across as naive. That because I trust in God, everything's going to be okay. Everything's going to get figured out. They were extremely confident in God's power to deliver them. But they weren't naive about it. You know, verse 17, if we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. There's some debates about how to translate that whole passage. This translation speaks of it as like a he will. Absolutely, we're totally confident that this is going to happen. There are some translations that waffle a little bit more. We are confident that God will, as opposed to we know he will. You know, there's a deep confidence, but even with that confidence, but even if he doesn't, even if God doesn't, we're not going to serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have made. We know from reading in their story that the darkness is not the end. Light is breaking through. We sit here with a candle lit pointing us toward the birth of Christ. But they can't see any of that in this moment. What they see is a sea of people all around them bowing down and a king in rage, having a furnace heated up. They see things binding them, getting ready to throw them into a fire. But even if he doesn't, your majesty, we will not worship your gods. We will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Embodied hope is confident that God is at work even within the darkness, even when all you can see is darkness. And that work that God is doing can lead to things that are otherwise unimaginable and profound. Embodied hope rests in being part of a bigger plan, not in the guarantee that God's going to do what we want today or tomorrow or even in our lifetime. As I sat with this week, I thought, you know, it's one thing to look at something that happened thousands of years ago and see these young men and their courage to say, yes, no, we're going to stay loyal to God even in the darkness. I was reminded of something that's a little bit closer to home. I'm going to read a little bit of something written by a guy named E.J. Swallum. E.J. was part of Be in Christ Church of Canada, and a little bit over 100 years ago, he got challenged about where his loyalty lay. Those who aren't aware, we are a part of a peace church tradition that would not bear arms against another, would not act in violence. And as World War I broke out, our denomination collectively said, no, this is a core part of who we are. And so we aren't going to enlist, we aren't going to join the army. We can't take up arms against someone who God loves, even when they are our enemy. And that was fine until conscription happened. And EJ was the first person in BIC, in our denomination, the first young man who was conscripted. And let's read a little bit of his story as that unfolded. He got the letter. Being conscripted, he knew he was going to have to respond to it. At the time, there was no mechanism within our system to allow conscientious objectors to not join the military. So he had to show up. And between when he got the letter and when he left, this is his book. These are his words. This is not primarily about him. This is primarily about the whole kind of response to violence. But his story kind of starts it because he was the first to get conscripted. He says his father approached him. He was a farm, actually in Duntroon, not that far away. He's on a farm, and his dad approached him outside and basically asked him, you know, how are things with you and God? Like, how do you sit? And he's like, I'm good. Like, I've made this commitment. I am trusting in God. I am following God. And then he describes this interaction with his dad. He says, my father then said, putting his arm around my neck and weeping, I would far rather get word that you were shot, that I would never see you again after you leave home, than to have you come home again knowing that you compromised and failed to live up to the convictions you had. Though it would be very hard for me to lose my only son, it would mean a lot. And it would mean a lot. I'd rather know that you honored your convictions if it cost you your life, and I must spend the rest of my days without you. This courageous attitude on the part of my father stimulated my faith and was a great help and put a buoyancy in my soul I cannot describe. Then he said, the word of God says that whatsoever two or three agree on, respecting anything, it shall be done. Let us go up to the granary and pray. I consented, and we went up to the granary, where we knelt in prayer together, and God visited us in that granary in an unusual manner. It was there that I prayed through, and God was pleased to let me see the firing squad with all that it means. There I faced it and was willing, if needs be, to die for Jesus. We left the granary that morning with such victory and such confidence and such determination that the devil was defeated on that point from that day on, and when we were in the actual fray and the thickest of the conflict, while taking our stand for right, we would turn our thoughts back with a great deal of satisfaction and remember the granary experience and how God marvelously visited us there. Determination was renewed in our soul. He ended up going and reporting as he was supposed to. And when they were handed their medical sheets and were basically given the initial instructions when they got to where he had to go, It says that they received their medical sheet. They informed the person giving it to them that they didn't intend to take service because they were a conscientious objector. To this, the person dealing with them replied, he had nothing to do with that, and that I would have to conscientiously object to the captain of my company, but said, I'll give you this tip. Don't try anything like that, my boy, for we've had two or three that tried that here until we got through with them. They were mighty glad to carry on and be a soldier. I'll advise you to profit by their mistake. Then he describes interacting with the captain. And the captain told me I had better take service or else I'd be put in chains, taken overseas, and placed in the front lines as a barricade and would be shot down first thing with all the other cowards and despicable characters who would stop bullets to save better men who were coming up behind. I replied, be that as I may, by the grace of God, I am determined in my stand. I will not take service because I intend to be a conscientious objector. To this he replied, we won't force you to put on the uniform, but we'll just make you so glad to do it that you'll put it on. He, in this book, is actually somewhat gentle and kind in describing how he was treated because he doesn't want to paint the people that he interacted with in the worst of lights. But he describes it this way, some of what they experienced over as they were waiting to be court-martialed. He said, many threats and scoffings were offered us during our confinement preceding the court-martial, in which they pretended to have arranged to shoot us to watch what effect it had upon us. This did not have much of an intimidating effect because we had settled it all in the granary ere we left home. Over and over again, they were under threat. They were abused. By this point in the story, it's not just him. Others have joined him in the process. And over again, they had to go back to like, no, our loyalty lies to trusting in the God that we have said we worship and living his way in the world. Again, led to jail, threats, risk to life. Ultimately, there's some cool stuff in his story about some of the guards who were just so angry and abusive toward them, who had their hearts changed towards them as they sang and they prayed their way through their time in prison. Ultimately, they did get permission to serve in non-military ways as conscientious objectors. They did a ton of work and invested a lot of money into other services across the country. And EJ himself led the denomination, but led our interactions with government, figuring out, you know, how do we not fight for this, like make an issue for the sake of making an issue? Where can we come alongside the country in which we live and how can we come alongside people without compromising our convictions before God? It's maybe hard to, in the scope of history, it wasn't very long ago, that in Canada, people who followed Jesus in this way had to say, am I going to follow, even though everyone else is not, will we follow Jesus the way we believe God is calling us to do it? EJ actually describes in this book, he had the benefit of being a part of a historic peace church. There were a decent number of young men who were conscripted who held a peace view, but they were in denominations that did not. The rest of the denomination said, actually, no, we're on the side of the army. And individuals within the denomination had their pastors and their leaders and their denominational leaders basically saying, do whatever you want with them. They didn't have support, and they still sought to follow what they felt God was calling them to. It wasn't that long ago. And this is one example. There's a good likelihood that as you try and follow Jesus, as we try and follow Jesus, there will be things that everybody else is doing, culturally just makes sense, but that we become aware, like, this conflicts with the way of Jesus. As we read about Jesus, we read what he calls us to, there's a conflict here. And we may have to choose. Again, not to fight, not to create issues where there doesn't need to be issues, but to be willing to stay loyal to what God calls us to. It may not be a call to bear arms against another who is God's beloved. Maybe it will be. But in many small ways and places, there's a good chance that we will have to say, okay, how do I follow Jesus here? And even respectfully look at someone and say, with all due respect to your authority, your human authority, I don't need to answer to you ultimately, because I'm answering to a God who is bigger than that, and he can rescue me. But even if he doesn't, I'm not going to serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. How is this kind of hope embodied? It's embodied by living faithful to the light rather than settling into the ways of darkness. It's embodied because it's confident that God is at work even in the midst of the darkness, and that otherwise unimaginable things can actually happen. And it's embodied in a way that rests in the fact that we are a part of a bigger plan, not in a guarantee that God is going to do everything we want today. So there's a million other things we could talk about in this story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But we're going to leave it with that and hopefully bring it to application for, like, what you should do in your life is impossible, because we're all living in different circumstances and we're all going to face something different. But I pray this encourages you as you live in your world and in your workplace and in your schools to consider how God is inviting you to be loyal to him, to be confident in God's work, and to rest in being part of a bigger plan. Before we go, we're not going to do another song because Brent's out in the portable. Or downstairs, I can't remember. Downstairs with the kids, that's what it is. If you would like someone to pray with you after the service, Zoe is going to be in the prayer room, which is just up here. She'd be happy to meet with you after. If you don't want to meet with someone but you'd like prayer, there's a prayer wall that you can write a prayer request up and people will pray as they go past it. There's prayer cards in front of you. You can drop them in the offering box if you fill them out. You can email us at prayer@covenantchurch.ca, and you know, that anything there we typically will send to our church prayer list, unless you say just for John or just for the deacons. If you can make financial contributions, we have the box at the back. You can send e-transfers to giving@covenantchurch.ca, or there's instructions for other ways to give at covenantchurch.ca/give. I will say, I think our website's down right now. I went to go on it this morning, and it's down, and I did a little search, and it looks like everybody who's with the same service we were with is having the same issues, so it looks like it's a much bigger issue than just us. So if you can't get on it right now, that's why. Next Sunday, we'll be talking about peace in another prophetic passage, and Elise is going to be speaking, right? You are preaching next week? Okay, just making sure. So looking forward to that. As you go today, may you be reminded from John's unusual telling of the Christmas story that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. Would you be encouraged as you walk through this week to both live in light of that light and to embody it, to place a confidence in God that transcends circumstances and has a hope that unimaginable things can happen, and that even if they don't today, we're a part of a bigger rescue plan and a bigger story, that God is breaking through, again, that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. God, thank you for your presence with us today, and that you are just as with us as we go through this week. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Go in peace.